Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. Thank you for the invitation to be back here. If you could turn your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Hope I'm speaking loudly enough for everybody. My apologies. I've just been going through the book of Jeremiah in my just nightly devotional time. Been working my way through the Bible, and just at this time, just so happened to be through Jeremiah, or in Jeremiah. And as I was going through, I was just reminded of so many verses, particularly in the beginning 10 chapters of the book, just so many verses that some of which I've used to speak on before, not at an assembly church, but during the outdoor service that a friend and I do in Camden. For those of you that don't know, my friend and I, we do some outdoor preaching. We have an outdoor preaching service in Camden at 2 o'clock every Sunday afternoon. This particular area is a pretty troubled area. It's mostly prostitutes, mostly drug dealers, drug abusers, folks along those lines. So as you can imagine, the topic of sin comes up quite a bit. And sin is something that is dealt with quite a bit in those beginning 10 chapters of Jeremiah. But it's mostly the sin of the people who called themselves followers of the Lord. And that was one thing that I began to realize, is that it's really easy to get out to an area like Camden, see how people conduct themselves, see people engaging in what is really just self-destructive behavior, and it's easy to get on a megaphone and preach to those people. It's not that hard, you know, and it's really easy. If you're not careful, it's really easy to come out from there feeling somewhat morally superior. And you can even come out feeling a little bit like the Pharisee in Luke 18, thanking God that you are not like other people. But for us, what we have to remember as believers is that if it were not for the grace of God, which is exceeding abundant, we could very easily be living like that ourselves. That it's not like we just woke up and had a moral epiphany and now all of a sudden we're doing things the right way. No, it was the grace of God that saved each and every one of us. So before we go any further, before we look to God's word, just want to open again with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you, Father, for this little bit of time we have to look into your word. And just thank you for the truth that your word communicates to us, Lord. It's a world of much confusion, a lot of falsehood, and a lot of false voices out there. But, Father, we just thank you that we can turn to your word to find out what you have to say about everything. And, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, and just ask that you reveal your truth onto us. Speak to our hearts this morning. And, Lord, help us to apply what it is we hear, what it is we learn to our lives, that it wouldn't just be in one ear and out the other. But, Lord, just help us to evaluate our own lives and in light of who you are, Lord. Father, just thank you for that grace which is exceeding abundant, Lord. Thank you for the grace which reached down in love and saved us, Lord. And just pray, Father, if there be someone here who has yet to know you, Lord, that they would come to just have conviction of sin, Lord, to know that whatever it is they're trusting in now, Lord, if it's not Christ, it ultimately leads to hell. And just pray, Lord, that you would speak to each heart again this morning, Lord, and pray that you build us up and edify us further. And Lord, that you would make each believer here meet for the Master's use. We thank you and we ask these things in the name of our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So the message this morning is really not geared toward, it's really not geared toward us keeping humble in light of what's going on in the world, but that was just something that kind of stuck out to me just as I was preparing. I think of the words of Jeremiah 9, since I've been in Jeremiah, I think it's verse 24, that let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that is our boast, that is our glory, the fact that we can know Christ as our Savior, and in fact do for, I hope, everyone here this morning. So what I was really thinking about going through those first 10 chapters is, because Jeremiah is speaking to people who profess to be followers of the Lord, it just kind of got me thinking, like, how much do we as believers really consider sin during the course of any given week? We know that we confessed our sin initially when we were saved, that We confessed our sin to the Lord. We repented of our sin. And since that time, at least if you know you can attend here consistently, and we gather each week, we have remembrance meeting, and typically associated with that is remembering where we did come from, remembering that we were dead in trespasses and sins, remembering what Christ has did for us on the cross and how he redeemed us by his blood, justified us by his blood, and then what it is we have in Christ, namely eternal life. But when we're not here, going through the course of the week, how much do we really consider sin? Maybe some do more than others. We know we sin every day, but do we confess sin every day? And I think it was Charles Finney, I'm not saying you have to go to this extreme, but his at least thought on it was that you had to, or that he would write down each sin that he consciously knew of, and then his saying was, if I took time to commit each sin, I'm going to take time to repent of each sin individually. I'm not saying necessarily we have to do that, but I thought that was, well, if the Lord lays it on your heart to do so, then go ahead. But at least for me, I acknowledge the fact that I sinned enough from the time I woke up this morning to the time I stand before here now to go to hell, if it wasn't for God's grace, you know? And so the thing is, there's really more ways to sin than we know of. Sin is just as much a reality inside the church as it is out in the world. It may come in different forms and different manifestations, and it may not be to the same magnitude and scale that it is out in the world, and I sure would hope not to a certain extent. But nonetheless, it is a reality which faces the church, and it was kind of scary to read how many of the sins of the people of particularly Judah, who Jeremiah was preaching to. It was just interesting to see how many of their sins we still see practiced today by those who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. That, you know, granted, like again, it might not be to quite the same scale, but we can still see those subtle correlations are still there. And again, the manifestations of the sins might be different, but the underlying principle is generally the same. And the book of Jeremiah, particularly the beginning chapters, highlights what can become of God's people when they start following the dictates of their own heart, start walking according to their own imaginations, and just not really following what the Scripture says. Jeremiah, he's known to us as the... Well, let me just say this before we get into the... Because when we're looking at Jeremiah, I know sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, I'm not saying anybody here, but it's just... But kind of in the past, people say, okay, well, we're looking to the Old Testament, you know. Yes, I understand that was a different covenant. Yes, that was a different dispensation. Yes, I understand that he's not speaking to the church, the Lord, but he's speaking to Judah. But just so all of us can keep in mind, and the Apostle Paul, you know, by the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That there's so many things, so many truths we can still take out of the Old Testament, even though he may not be speaking specifically to a New Testament church like us. God is immutable. That, you know, that is going. He is going to be the same no matter what dispensation, no matter what covenant you're looking at, and what he expects is the same too. Jesus Christ, we know, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, again, one thing that really stood out to me about Jeremiah is who he was commanded to preach to. He's known as the weeping prophet, and for good reason. You know, he was put in stocks. He was threatened. His life was threatened more than once. He was humiliated. He was persecuted. He was all these things, but it wasn't for those reasons that he wept. He wept over his own people. He was given a rather tough ministry. He was told to go to his own people and preach the very judgment of God to them because of their wicked ways. He was sent to them who were just utterly, utterly rebellious, and they just would not listen. And he laments, and he says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. He knew his people would not hearken to what he had to say, and he was sent on a rather fruitless ministry. He was told to preach to the people, but warned beforehand that they wouldn't listen. He was told that they weren't going to listen, but he was sent to preach anyway. It just makes me think of Noah. You know, he was sent on. He preached for some 120 or so years. We know he's a preacher of righteousness that we're told. Yet nobody repented. You know, and that kind of flies in the face of a lot of the results-oriented ministries that are organized today. around not really about being faithful, but about getting results. And there was a lot of churches out there. This chapel, thankfully, isn't one of them. But they'll say we won't have any more evening meeting. Nobody's coming. It's just if the results aren't there, we'll just stop doing it. But that's not how we're going to be judged. We're not going to be judged in heaven based on what kind of fruit we were able to produce. It's not well done, thou good and fruitful servant. It's well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. That was just a little bit of a digression there. But anyway, so Jeremiah, he wasn't told to preach to the Judean equivalent of a Camden Street corner. He wasn't told to go to the seedier side of Judah and preach to the drunks and people engaged in all sorts of vices and things like that. He was told to actually stand in front of the temple of the Lord. That's where he was told to go, stand in front of the temple of the Lord. He was told that in chapter 7, and I know of at least one other place in chapter 26, he was told to diminish not a word. He preaches, and in chapter 26, I think it's verse 8, they all say to him, thou shalt surely die. That was the response that God's word got from those professing to follow God. God's word was preached, and they just wanted to kill Jeremiah because they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what God had to say to them. So anyway, that was his target audience. It was the very people who were professing to know God. But they were of such a backward and rebellious heart at this time. Really just a shame. But again, as I was reading these verses, it was kind of frightening to see how much of those rebellious people's attitude can even still linger in some believers today. The people back then, obviously, they would hardly be characterized as saved according to the New Testament terminology, to use New Testament language. But despite that, we do see a subtle correlation in a few of the passages that we're going to look at. We'll be turning a little bit this morning. But we're going to see a little bit of a subtle correlation. And I just want you to know, again, I'm not here with this message to try to say something to you guys at Fifth Avenue Chapel that you need to adjust yourselves. This actually just happens to be truly where I'm at in the Bible. And so this is where my thoughts were over the past week or so as I was preparing. The message is really more with the assumption that you're saved already. Like that's more what the message is geared toward this morning, the assumption that each individual is saved. Typically, it's not good to preach with the assumption that everybody is saved. We know that not everyone seated in the pews is saved. I'm not saying here necessarily, I don't know, but we know not each person is saved seated in the pews. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, and not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking to the atheist. He's not talking to the Buddhist. He's not talking to the Muslim. He's talking to those actively professing him to be Lord. He says few of those people shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we know there are false Christians. We know there are phony believers out there. But that's not really what we're going to be addressing this morning. It's really more about the true people of God evaluating their own lives. And I noticed in the men's bathroom back there, it had the very verse that I was thinking of, Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses, but Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I thought that was a very strategically placed verse, because us men definitely need to be a little wiser sometimes. So I thought that was very good that was actually back there. But that's really the question that we can all really bring forth and ask ourselves this morning is, like, are we really investing ourselves wisely in light of the brevity of life? That we know this life is moving pretty quick. It's kind of scary. I mean, I just turned 28 last month, and I'm not saying that that's some real, old age or anything like that. But when I think about it, it's like that means I'm probably about one third deep into life already, and that's if I live a full life. Which I'm not even guaranteed that. We don't know which one of our next steps is going to place us into eternity. We don't know that. It should wake you up a little bit that, okay, well, how am I investing myself? How am I investing my time using myself if I'm really not promised another day, even another hour? Are we setting our affections on things above or on things on earth? Are we captivated more by the world or by Christ? And I know that's the topic of the ministry by Nate Bramson at 26 below this week, very good topic for the young people, but regardless of whatever age you are, that's a very important topic. What is captivating us more? What is getting our attention more? Because it's very easy to live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It's very easy to be of a double mind. And for the people in Jeremiah's day, they almost have a little bit more of an excuse than we do, because we have the full revelation of God. We have more light than they do. We have more revelation than they do. Jeremiah didn't even know all the things that we know now. Don't take it from me. We'll read it from God's Word. You don't have to turn there if you want, but in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells them this, speaking to his disciples in verse 17, he says, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." But if you just back it up one verse to verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, all those prophets, they desire to see the things that have been fulfilled, but they never got to see them fulfilled, at least not here on earth. But we have God's Word to look back and reflect on and to remember what he actually did, that we actually have more light than they did. Jesus says in John 12:46, hopefully I quote it correctly, that "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." That is what he came to do. We know men love darkness rather than light, but that's what he came to do, to shed light that we may not continue to live in darkness. Sure, we didn't have a front row seat to the fulfillment of all these things that the disciples had a front row seat to, living in Jesus' time. But again, we can look back at Jesus' words, at the revelation of God in its fullness in the Bible, and to remember those things. In John 17, we can think of Jesus' prayer to the Father. He says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." That it's the word of God which has been given to us to consecrate us, to make us more set apart from the world and more set for God's service and more fully sanctified as we grow with him. But yet, despite having more light and more revelation than those in Jeremiah's day, some in the church still have a tendency to just play with sin and play with the world like it's not really a big thing. And this was something that Paul had to address even in his day. In 2 Timothy 2:19, he says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Which kind of tells me that those who name the name of Christ still have a tendency to be in iniquity. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." And he says, "I speak this to your shame." Well, if he were here today, could he speak that to our shame? Could he speak that to mine? Could he speak that to your shame? In 1 John 2:28, it says this. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." It's a little bit of a scary idea to think that some Christians actually are going to be ashamed at his coming. It should wake us up, a lot as Christians really, to understand that some actually will feel a certain amount of shame that day. They desire to see the day of the Lord, but without really thinking about what that means for them. And this is in Amos chapter 5, a different prophet, but Amos chapter 5, he says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, for what end shall that be to you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." That they were desiring to see the Lord and really just didn't even know what that entailed for them. Now, if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Thank the Lord, praise the Lord, that we have nothing to fear about the day of the Lord. But to also understand that it may not be that same welcome that some of us, I think, have in our minds. When John, you think the Apostle John, for example, a man who walked with the Lord for 3 years, talked with the Lord for 3 years, rested his head on the Lord's chest, when he sees Jesus high and lifted up, when he sees him in all of his glory and in all of his majesty, in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." So we can kind of get it out of our minds that we're just going to walk up to him, shake his hand, and say, "Hey, it's nice to finally meet you in person," and all this stuff that I think sometime kind of enters into our mind. If John fell at his feet as dead, I ask myself, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do when I see him in all of his glory? So certainly there is that encouragement to not be ashamed at his coming. I remember the words of Ravi Zacharias. I like what he said. He used to say that, I'm sure he still says it, but he says, I'm not really so worried about what I'm going to say to him. I'm more worried about what he's going to say to me. And that's more of, that I think is more of probably the appropriate attitude to have is, you know, is just being mindful of those things that that we hear here. So yes, I don't mean to take away from the fact that we should be embracing and looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to diminish that at all, but really just to sort of take stock and to evaluate what's actually going on in our lives so that we not be one of those who are ashamed at his appearing. That's really all that I'm trying to get at. To take a thorough inward self-examination would serve all of us well, I think. It certainly would serve me well, and to neglect to do so will come at a certain cost. If to not do so. We know the Lord knows what's in our hearts. In Psalm 139, he says that he knows our thoughts from afar off. In Amos 4, he says he will declare unto a man what is his thoughts. And of course, we all know Jeremiah 17, 9. Most of us are familiar with that verse, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even though we may not know it, and people in certainly secular science, they're still trying to figure out what's going on and why people behave the way they do. And there's all sorts of moral theories and epiphanies that are put out there. And we try it and it fails, of course, because the proper diagnosis that it's a heart issue is never made by people. So, but we do know who knows the heart, because eventually Jeremiah 17:9 becomes Jeremiah 17:10, which opens with these words, I, the Lord, search the heart. So there's really no doubt, there's no guesswork as far as who knows the heart. It's the Lord himself, and that should kind of cause us to think like, I wonder what's in there, you know? Only the Lord knows the heart and all of its depravity. God is not confused at all about what's going on. He can get right into the heart chamber and see everything. He sees all the motivations, all the thoughts, all the deeds, all that stuff. Our deceitful heart by nature may be fooling ourselves, and we may be fooling others, but we're not fooling God. It's Leonard Ravenhill who said this. I like what he said. He said that there's three people in all of us. There's the you that you think you are, the you that other people think you are, and there's the you that God knows you are. And that's that is just so true, because the Lord really does know it all. And we cannot be deceived. God is not mocked. We know that our sin will find us out one day. We know our sin will find us out. God says, be sure that your sin will find you out. That we're not ultimately getting away with anything. Proverbs 5:21, I believe it's verse 21, that the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. That the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That there's nothing that is outside his sphere of vision or scope of vision. He that formed the eye is not himself blind. Okay, so anyway, that was the introduction now that we're 25 minutes in. So Jeremiah chapter 7. You have to move a little quicker now. Maybe I should have asked for more time. Sorry. In Jeremiah chapter 7. Just read the first 10 verses. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Jeremiah, he was told to stand in front of the temple of the Lord, where the people were coming to worship. That's what they were coming to do. They were coming to worship the Lord, but they were bringing all their sins with them, their allegiance. They professed to be with God, but obviously we see it really wasn't with God at all. They were physically in the temple, but their heart was somewhere else. Jesus says that these people draw near to me with their lips while their heart is far from me. And to the people, going to the Lord's house was just nothing significant. Now, I don't know exactly what was going on in their mind, what was going on in their heart at the time, but verse 4 makes it sound like they just thought it was a bunch of form, that they were just worshiping according to whatever fancy they wanted, that it was just ritual or just following a bunch of traditions blindly. There was no evaluation of their heart. There was no evaluation of what they were doing before they came into the temple of the Lord to worship. You could just go there, sit comfortably in your sin, and just be perfectly okay with it, never confronted about it. The real truth was actually being preached outside the Lord's house by Jeremiah. There was no truth being taught inside. It was actually all being preached outside by the gate. In verse 28 in chapter 7, we're told that truth is perishing, is cut off from their mouth. That there wasn't any truth being preached there. It was just a bunch of lies. As we read in verse 7, they were trusting in lying words. I remember a friend and I, we were in Berlin. I didn't preach on this occasion, but he did. I was just doing the passing out the tracts. But we were preaching in front of a United Methodist Church who were having the Philadelphia Gay Men's Christian Choir singing. And so we actually were standing in front of there. He was preaching. I was, like I said, I was just passing out tracts on this occasion. But it was interesting that there was more gospel going on the sidewalk than inside there. That's where you actually had to stand. So it's not even really, like, even today we see that happen today. It's really a shame, like, what's going on. But again, we see that verse 8, they trusted in lying words. There were people going into the house in Jeremiah, the Lord's house in Jeremiah's day to worship, and even today, people going to worship to the sound of homosexual singing is what we have even today going on. But what they both have in common, those in Jeremiah's day and both at the church that I'm telling you about, is they were trusting in lying words. It was a lie that they were trusting in. It wasn't God's word. It wasn't the revelation that we have here. The people in Jeremiah 7 believed that they could worship their false gods and then just go into the house of the Lord and worship him, and just kind of, just he's just being added in there as like an accent or something like that, as like a footnote. They would go and burn incense onto Baal and do all sorts of things and just then have the nerve to come into God's house and do what they thought was worshiping him. The Lord is not worshipped in addition to other gods. He's worshipped to the exclusion of other gods. And really not just other gods, but all other things as well. Not just to the exclusion of idols, but also to the to worldly pursuits. You know we can't serve both God and money. Some Christians feel that it's okay to go and pursue worldly goals, and so long as they include God somewhere in their life, as long as he's fits in somewhere, that it's okay, I'm good. Some have a tendency to plan their lives around what they think is most important, and I think that is kind of what we do, right? We schedule things according to what's most important. And it's really easy to find fellowship and the Lord being kind of put off for other things. And that's something I kind of notice I have to be careful of. You know, as you're kind of busy in the wedding planning and everything, Lord willing, married in September, and you find yourself getting wrapped up in all that stuff, and you're like, wait a minute, where did devotional time go? Where did prayer time go? It happens. It does happen, that's for sure. And it's easy to, even with your chapel attendance, to punch the clock at 9:15 and punch out at noon, and then that's what your spiritual life becomes. To some believers, the church is not a place of self-examination and true worship, but is a place that's essentially the spiritual equivalent of like the Elks Lodge or something, where it's just we get together, we hang out for a while, and then we depart and go about our business. But the thing is, we have to be prepared to give up what it is we love most to follow Christ. The rich young ruler had to learn that the hard way, and unfortunately, he made the wrong choice. You know, he was rich, young, powerful. He had all the three things that this world loves: youth, money, and power. He had all three of them. Rich young ruler, right? And Jesus tells him, "Well, you got to give up what you love most. You got to give up all your possessions." He says, "Nope, I got to leave," and he goes away sorrowful. Pretty sad. He wasn't prepared to give up what he loved most. God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. Isaiah 4:6 says that he resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Isaiah 66, he says, on this one will I look, he who is of a broken and contrite heart, and who trembleth at my word, that he wants humility from us. That's what he's seeking. He doesn't need anyone strutting around, you know, like a peacock with their chest stuck out. He wants us to be humble. No one can have a part with Christ unless, again, that they are willing to give up what they love most in this world. As Ravenhill's, you know, as I'm a Ravenhill fan, but as his epitaph reads, are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? And if the answer is no, then that may be a cause for some self-examination on our own parts and our own lives. And it'd certainly be good for all of us, including myself, to consider that. And I'm sure there's a good reason that the Lord put some of these passages on my heart and made them jump off the page to me. So I certainly don't, you know, leave myself out of anything that's being said. But turn to Jeremiah 2. This is one of the other passages, Jeremiah 2. Verse 27, just going to have to really move a little quick here. I see we only got like 10 minutes or so. But Jeremiah 2, we know the children of Israel, they were stuck in their idolatry. They just love idols, apparently. That was their thing. In verse 27, the Lord speaking to them, he says, saying to a stock, in other words, a block of wood, thou art my father, and to a stone thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back on to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. They live with their back to God, but then something goes wrong, and all of a sudden it's, oh God, come save us. Well, that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? You know, we feel independent, we feel self-sufficient, we feel like we can handle ourselves, and in our most, you know, day-to-day type stuff, it may be easy to sense that a little bit. But then somebody gets seriously sick, somebody loses a job, the bills can't be met, home gets foreclosed on, maybe something even worse, and all of a sudden, now there's time for God. Hey, God, come help. You know, we were okay with, you know, living like this to him, you know, previous, but now all of a sudden, the God who we had no time for prayer, no time for Bible reading, no time for those things before, now all of a sudden, mysteriously, there's time all over the place when we need something. Like most children, though, you know, if you're a believer here, you are a child of God, and I guess like most parents, you know, you got to let your kids run around, bang their head on the wall a couple times until they figure it out and come back. But let's try not to bang our head on the wall too many times for that. We know that, you know, if you're a son, you're going to endure some sort of chastening. Read about in Hebrews 12 and Proverbs 3, you know, if you're a child of his, he's going to come chasing you, but, you know, we don't always wait for it to get to that point all the time. So I certainly don't mean to sound like this is everyone in the room, but that's for each individual to evaluate for themselves. We know in Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says that, drawing a little bit of a blank here, that, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. You turn your ear away from hearing the law, even your prayer shall be abomination. That when you turn your ear away from hearing God's word, hearing what he has to say, he's not going to listen to you either. Your prayer actually becomes disgusting to him. Then that's something that really should kind of wake us up a little bit here. So when we stop our ears at the sound of his word, he does the same thing. It actually becomes disgusting to him. So, but the word says in James 4, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Draw nigh unto him. David says in Psalm 66, verse 18, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That if you have this fondness for sin, this affection for sin, this certain passion for sin, he will not hear. And David acknowledged that. In the time of your trouble, he will not hear. And some of us, unfortunately, still have a fondness for sin as well. You may not be stuck in a persistent sin yourself, but perhaps you know someone who is. So let's go back and look at Jeremiah chapter 2 again, another passage that stood out. Children of Israel, they're described in some very graphic language here in their pursuit for sin. The way they were pursuing sin is given a little bit of a graphic description. But look at verse 23. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? Basically, what they were doing is trying to deny the fact that they were doing anything wrong. They were trying to deny their guilt. How canst thou say, I am polluted? I am not polluted, excuse me. I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, in other words, a camel, traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. That this was characterized as their pursuit for sin. Essentially, they are likened onto a donkey in heat. That's what they were likened onto. There was actually a friend and I, we were the same friend referenced earlier. We were preaching in front of a place a little while ago now, but we were preaching in front of an establishment of not much repute. I'll phrase it like that. They claim to sell adult materials. That's using the term adult rather loosely. But that's what they were selling at this establishment. And you know what? It was just so sad to see. It wasn't even just men either. It was women too. Just basically just going in there like gnats to a bug light or something. Like, just there's no thinking going on. They're just following base instincts, base desires. There's something that has a hold of them, and that's basically the condition that they were stuck in. They just had a certain appetite for sin, and nothing else mattered. There was just like this almost like nearly insatiable urge to just fall into sin. Like, it was just something else that was dominating them, something else that was controlling them. They were just driven by carnal passions for carnal things. People do the same thing with alcohol. People do the same thing with drugs. You know, we do the outdoor service in Camden. Somebody comes by and yells, "Hey, there's free samples on Bering Street." Everybody just goes. It's a shame to see people so controlled by sin and just passions and things like that. And I've really narrowed it down only to this. In Romans 8, we read that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And it says in that same verse, to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And someone with a carnal mind wants the very same peace, the very same joy that you and I have in Christ. The only problem is they're just going about the wrong way to get it. They're going about the wrong way to get it. And try as they might, apart from Christ, they will never have it. They may be plagued with a guilty conscience. Many people are plagued with that. They can't believe the things that they've done. They don't want to acknowledge it. So they try to drown their sorrows in alcohol or try to numb themselves in some sort of way. But whatever the case may be, it is in this place of despondency that the alternative methods come to be found. And what I mean is that if you can't have joy and peace, they basically just distract themselves from the fact that they have no peace, that they have no joy. So they just fill their lives with all sorts of junk, and what they find themselves doing is chasing a feeling. And really, that's what going to a store like that, alcohol, drugs, all it is just chasing a feeling, chasing an experience, chasing some sort of sensation. Mind you, a sensation and a feeling that one will never achieve. They're looking for something that just can't be found in those things. Some go after religion to soothe their conscience, and some go after the bottle just to forget about their conscience. But, some choose to just pollute their mind to forget about all those things and distract themselves with unwholesome images from the fact that they have no joy and have no peace. But whatever the means are, though, the results are the same. The experience, the feeling, the sensation that they're looking for to get from these sinful things will never be found and is in no way permanent. The feeling is not found in the sense that a person is always left one step behind from what they're looking for. It wasn't what they thought it would be. It was just they always just needed something more. And it's not permanent in the sense that it's just temporal. It's just, okay, you did it, and now you go back to feeling the way you did before. The end of this way is hopelessness. Now, the end of chasing a feeling, chasing just another desire of sin, like a donkey in heat, we read, is hopeless. And look at verse 25. God says, "We withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou sayest, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go." Hopelessness is at the end of sin. That is what it results in. Chasing sin, chasing more of it, and just consuming your life in it. That's what the end of that way is. It's hopelessness. It's the only thing that awaits a person chasing another experience. They believe their lot to be without hope, that this is my lot, this is how I am, there's no hope for me, so I'll just keep doing it. And the end of that result is they just keep looking to fill their lives up with more and more of it. And see it all the time. It's on Sundays, it really is just sad. They just seek for greater forms of sin and self-destructive behavior to distract themselves from the fact that they have no joy and they have no peace. Joy and peace can only be found in Christ and Christ alone. And that's the thing that I try to communicate to folks, but, you know, unfortunately it, you know, sometimes ends up falling on deaf ears. But persistent sin is also a reality in the church. There are people trapped in sins that they just feel like they can't get any freedom from, that they feel like they are just dominating sins. Even in the church, folks have that. And maybe not you personally, maybe you do some, but maybe you know someone. Well, maybe show them some of these passages in Jeremiah, but to help them understand what's going on a bit more, I mean. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Let us lay aside the sin that so easily besets us." And besetting sin is real. Persistent sin is real. Besetting sin can take root pretty quickly if it's allowed to. And the Lord tells Cain that sin lieth at the door, and its desire is for thee. That if you're giving sin more of an occasion, it'll find you. It'll definitely find you. But the Bible tells us this. It says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And to just cut out those precursors that lead a person into getting involved in that sin in the first place. If you're stuck in a persistent sin, well, you already know what the sin is. It's just a matter of getting unstuck from it. So you can kind of identify certain things that lead you to do that thing and stop doing that, and it may be easier to get unstuck from it. But Jesus tells us, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." So we need Christ. We need the grace of God to sustain us and to help us through those times. And perhaps you're here and you've been delivered from a persistent sin. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Really going to have to move quick here. Jeremiah 6:15. One of the issues of the people, they forgot how to blush. It says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord." This is what happens when a certain person deals in perversity for so long and an abomination for an extended period of time. They just get desensitized to it. They forget even how to blush or feel any sort of shame at all. You commit those types of sins like it's no big deal and it doesn't matter, and that's how they end up doing it. Things that used to make a person feel shame, after a while they just get numb to it and they no longer feel any shame. We already talked about persistent sin, but in some areas Christians can compromise with the world and get desensitized in that way, even if it's not a persistent sin. David says in Psalm 101, verse 3, "I have set no wicked thing before mine eye." Can we say that? Because sometimes even Christians will go out of their way to deliberately set wicked things before their eyes. The biggest compromise and the biggest way that most Christians, I think, compromise is in the area of entertainment. That has got to be by far the place where we compromise the most. And maybe you're in that dilemma where you are wondering if a certain TV show is okay to listen to, if certain music is okay to listen to. And when we're in that place, you can kind of just hear Satan, the world, and the flesh, and all those things coming together and saying, "Yea, hath God said." Yeah, did he really say, "It's not that bad"? By the way, if you have to say something is not that bad, it is. Okay? The reason you're saying it's not that bad is because you see a glimmer of hope to excuse it somehow. There's a little bit of it, "Well, if I do this, would it, maybe it'll be okay." No, there is no category of not that bad. It's either it's right or it's wrong. If you're saying something's not that bad, usually that's what it comes down to, is you're just hoping that there's a certain way you can justify it. And by our nature, we're a very self-excusing people to begin with. So if there's a way around it, we'll find it if we really want to. There really is no behavior that you can't import somebody from somewhere to excuse somehow. So definitely don't be giving in to the not that bad decision-making model, because the next thing coming is just a big old compromise with the world. That's the next thing coming when we say something is not that bad. "Well, maybe this show is okay," or no. If that's how we're saying it, that decision-making model is just going to lead to a compromise with the world. And for Christians, we certainly need to maintain that ability to blush, to feel shame when we're doing something wrong. I know we're going over time, so I'll just kind of skip to the end of this whole thing. Our relationship with the world can really be summed up in one word, and that's this, crucified. That is the one-word summation of our relationship with the world. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid should I glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. To be dead to the world, and for the world to see you is dead. And that is how the world should look at us. Like, oh, well, that guy, yeah, he doesn't do that stuff. You know, oh, she doesn't really, yeah, you don't have to invite her. It's good if they don't invite you out to certain things. That means they recognize there's something different about you. If they keep coming up to you, inviting you out to things you know you shouldn't be going to, then that might say something about what's going on with how you're walking out there. But anyway, I guess I'm a little over time, so we'll just call it there. But I would just want to just encourage everyone, again, bringing it back to awake to righteousness and sin not. To teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, to evaluate how we use our time, to look at where we're at now, and to see what sort of adjustments have to be made. We know it's a new year. Maybe now is a good time to start thinking about those things. The Bible says it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The day of the Lord is only getting closer. It's not getting any further. It's only going to get closer. So we can take that with us, and Lord willing, I hope something you heard was meaningful for you this morning, and we'll just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had to look at a few of these passages in the book of Jeremiah, and to, Lord, just to reflect on what it is you have to say. And Father, we just pray if there's anyone here who's a believer, yet sort of maybe playing too closely to the world, trying to see where that line is, trying to see how far they can go until it becomes sin. Lord, you know where each one stands in relationship with you. And we ask that you bring conviction to any heart here, Father, who has yet to really have it exposed to them about how they spend their downtime, Lord, and how they could be spending it more wisely in light of the brevity of life. That, Lord, we know our Lord is going to come back. We don't know when. It's going to come as a thief in the night. But Lord, that when that day comes, we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be someone who's ashamed of his appearing. We don't want to be someone sitting and watching something filthy and all of a sudden the trump sounds and Christ descends. And Lord, that's not how we want to be found. Lord, help us to find us. We pray that you would find us faithful, Lord. We pray that you would keep us on that narrow way, Lord, and to ask for the old paths where the way is good. And Father, we pray that you please would encourage our hearts, Lord, and just thank you, Lord, and pray that you continue to speak to us, Father. We thank you again for your word. Help us to spend more time in it. And just just help us to really examine where we are in relationship to you. And we thank you and pray for anyone here, again, who does not know you. Just pray, Lord, that you please would just knock at their heart, Lord, that they would desire to seek you and to shed off their sin, Lord, and just, Lord, to leave that behind and come and know Christ and the grace that that he gives, Lord, that saves. But it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we're saved. And, Lord, that is our theme, and that will be our theme in glory. But until that day, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to work here in each one of our lives. And we thank you. We praise you. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.